All right. Hey, everybody. Can you guys hear me? You can hear me all right? Cool. That was one cute baby. We still would have done the dedication even if he wasn't, but it's good, you know. All right. Let's open in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for this church and for the way that the folks at this church really seem to love you and seem to love your word. And now I just pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to your people through me, and that you would really be here now as we dive into this text. So we just ask for your blessing now, and we thank you that for generation after generation after generation, the church has got together and heard from you in your word, and what a wonderful privilege that is. So just we ask for your spirit to be here now speaking to us, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you have a Bible, grab it and flip over to Mark chapter 5. We're going to read just a bit here. I want to start, though, telling you, you know, it's my favorite food. So when you ask most people what's your favorite food, everybody says something like steak. It probably is cows are delicious. Says something like that. Well, you know what's my favorite food? It's so simple. Sandwiches. Oh, man, I even did it. So I'll tell you, a little while ago, just as a joke, I started saying sandwiches all the time instead of sandwiches, and I think I just and now I can't go back to saying sandwiches. Well, anyway, my favorite food is sandwiches. There we go. When my wife Melissa is out of town for something, or you know, she's staying with her mom or out camping with her family or whatever, that's what I do for the entire weekend. Bachelor weekend is just sandwich weekend. I'll do Philly cheesesteaks, Molinari's in San Francisco, you know, all sorts of sandwiches. I just eat piles and piles of sandwiches. It's absolutely my favorite food. I probably have one almost every day for lunch. I love sandwiches. Now, the reason I'm bringing up sandwiches is because that's what we're going to do today in the sermon. We're going to do a sandwich. But not the kind of sandwich that I like, so don't be too, you know, it's kind of disappointing. We're doing what's called the Mark sandwich. Now, if you don't know what a Mark sandwich is, if you've ever read the book of Mark, you'll notice that the author, John Mark, he does this interesting thing where he writes these stories, he writes them in sandwiches. That's the big theological word, by the way, like that's what they call them, the Mark sandwich. In the big fat commentaries even, that's what they call them. Now, a Mark sandwich is where he'll tell two stories, but he'll take one of those stories and he'll sandwich it in between the other story. So he'll start one story, that's the first piece of bread, and then right when you think it's getting interesting, he'll just stop and he'll do a whole different story, that's the meat, and then he'll go back to the first story, right, for the second piece of bread. And when you read a Mark sandwich, what you're supposed to do is ask, well, what do these two stories have to do with each other? What do they have in common? How does the end bits help us interpret the middle bit? So I'll give you a quick example of a Mark sandwich. In Mark chapter 11, if you know the story where Jesus is heading in to Jerusalem to, for Holy Week and all that, and he curses a fig tree. And then the story sort of ends, the fig tree was a national symbol for the nation of Israel, right? It's like there, we have the bald eagle or whatever here, stars and stripes kind of thing. Well, theirs was the fig tree. So he curses this fig tree. Then he goes into the temple and he clears the temple out. And then he comes out and the fig tree is dead. So those two stories are this whole thing about Jesus sort of ending the temple era and instituting this new era of the second covenant, right? So that's what the Mark sandwich is. So today what we're going to do is we're going to read a Mark sandwich together. And then I'm going to get a sandwich on my way home. So let's get this over with, right? All right, Mark. We are in chapter 5. Let's start here in verse 21, just to set the context. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So the context in the book of Mark, what's happening here is Mark is showing how Jesus is the Messiah who has power over a lot of the things that the people in this world fear. So the last two stories were Jesus calms the storm, you know, when he's out there and he's supposed to be driving the boat and he's asleep. And there's this big storm and the disciples are losing it. And Jesus gets up and he says, hey, storm, cut it out. And then the storm stops. So he has the power over nature. The next one is, then he gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he meets this demon-possessed man who's possessed by a legion of demons, and he casts the demon out of that guy, and it goes into this, the demons, they go into this herd of pigs, and then they run off the cliff to show that Jesus has power over Satan. So now Jesus gets back in his boat, he comes back across, and the question is, what else does he have power over? What else is he going to take on in the next part of the book of Mark? So he's back over at the other side, and this big crowd gathers, verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. So this guy's name is Jairus. Very few people who are part of miracle stories in the New Testament are named. I think that's interesting that for some reason the disciples remembered this guy's name when they were writing it down. And he's described here as a ruler of the synagogue. A lot of what we do in church today and what we do in Christian churches, a lot of people don't know this, is actually just sort of a continuation of what was happening in synagogues. If you went to a first century synagogue as a church person now, a lot of it would look familiar. Somebody gets up and reads the Bible, they sing some songs, somebody explains the Bible. So a lot of it was very similar. So this guy was a ruler of the synagogue, which was like a first century pastor. This was sort of a leader, but they didn't have one paid pastor. They had a bunch of sort of lay pastors. So this guy was probably, his job was to organize things, pick the readers, do all that sort of stuff. He was a worship leader. In this culture, this is a very respected and very dignified position. Right? This guy is an important guy in town. And here we see Jesus is teaching, and this guy runs, and he falls down at his feet. He falls at his feet. Jesus was teaching the crowd, and this guy interrupts Jesus' sermon. This is very taboo. I'll tell you a story. When I was an assistant pastor at a church a long time ago, there was another, like 10 years ago, there was another assistant pastor there. His name was Greg, and every week part of my job was to do the announcements in church. And then I got fired because I always made fun of everything, and they said that's not really helpful. But anyway, so every week I did the announcements in church, and one week they said, well, we have this new staff member, Greg, we're going to let him do the announcements, and he gets up to do the announcements, and this homeless person gets up and just starts screaming at him in the middle of the service, and he froze. He didn't know what to do. So in all the years I did the announcements, there was one week I didn't do it, and this guy gets up and he interrupts the church service. Nobody knew what to do. So some of the elders from the church got up and tried to talk to the guy, and he was screaming obscenities and all this stuff in the middle of the service. It's a very jarring thing to see somebody get up and interrupt the church service. So if you've got any ideas, don't. Just kidding. So this was like that, except this was Jesus teaching, not me making fun of what was going on at church, right? This is pretty important stuff. And this very distinguished man, he runs up and he falls at Jesus' feet, very undistinguished. He shows how desperate he is. And he comes to Jesus with this problem. He says, my daughter is at the point of death. Now, if you read this story in the book of Matthew, because it shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you read this story in Matthew, it's a little different. Matthew says she was dead. Now, remember, back in the first century, they didn't have those little machines at the hospital that beep and then flatline, you know, beep, beep, beep. I have no idea what that is, but I watch enough House and ER and stuff to think that means you're dead probably. Well, they didn't have those machines. So she was, the word here that Mark uses is she's at the point of death. So she's fading out. The idea is she does not have long to live. She's right at that moment where is she alive, is she dead, we don't know. As she's fading out, he decides, he hears Jesus is in town, and so he runs to Jesus to ask Jesus to help. So let's look at this guy's faith for a second. First, there's some very good things about his faith that we see just in these few verses. He believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. He heard that Jesus was in town, and he thought, I'm going to go get this guy to help. The second thing is he humbled himself. He was a very distinguished leader. This is an important guy, and he's running, and he's falling at Jesus' feet, interrupting his sermon, because he's that desperate, but that's a very humble thing to do. But there's also some weird, weak parts about his faith. The first thing is he thought that Jesus had to be there to heal her, as opposed to the centurion. If you know the story where the centurion comes to Jesus and says, hey, heal my servant. And Jesus says, okay, let's go. And then the centurion says, oh, you don't have to go. Just say it from here. You know, you're God or whatever. And Jesus says, I have never seen faith like this anywhere. So this guy, Jairus, he doesn't quite have that sort of faith. The second thing is he thinks that Jesus needs to physically lay hands on her. which was a very common belief in the first century, that these traveling healers, they needed to use touch to do it. So he's a pretty good guy, though. Let's see what happens, verse 24. And so he, that's Jesus, Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him, and they thronged about him. Now, picture the scene. Jesus walks away from his sermon, right, in the middle of the sermon, and I love that. There was a need greater than his need to finish that sermon. Blessed are the, and then the guy interrupts him. He's like, you know what, I'll tell you who's blessed later. We're going to get back to this. So he takes off with this guy, and the whole crowd follows him. So picture, have you ever seen that video of Tiger Woods walking across with the entire crowd following him? Or picture the Beatles trying to get to their car at the end of a concert, and all the girls are screaming and banging on the car. Like, this is a very chaotic scene. This is, Mark is painting this picture of a hectic and a hurried scene. And that's where he breaks, that's the end of the first piece of bread of our sandwich. So look what happens in verse 25. Now he gets to the meat. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather she grew worse. So verses 25 all the way to 28, so the whole section where this woman is described in Greek is one run-on sentence that if you were an English teacher, you'd be very upset about. He's purposely breaking this part of the story off from the other part of the story. And here we meet the second character, and she's not given a name, but we're told her situation, her ailment. And she had some sort of uterine bleeding, and we're told that it went on for 12 years. And she suffered greatly from this, and in a few different ways. But the main way that she would have suffered is not something that any 21st century American would think as our first, you know, we think, oh man, that must have been painful and she's broke and whatever. But the first thing that any first century Jewish reader would have read is, oh man, that would make her unclean. So in the Old Testament, there were rules about who could be near the presence of God in the temple and who could participate in the religious life. And there were these two states, and we'll talk about these more in a minute, but unclean and clean. And it's not necessarily sinful or not sinful. It's a state of ritual purity. Now, let me read to you from Leviticus 15. It says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as a bed of impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, and the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. Being in this crowd for this woman was against the rules. Going near a rabbi, against the rules. For 12 years, this woman was an outcast in Jewish society because she couldn't participate in almost everything that happened. And so she was absolutely desperate. She tried everything that she could. She spent all of her money and went broke trying to hire doctors. Do you know how George Washington died? Does anybody know the story? Yeah, they don't teach this in elementary school, you know, when he's crossing the Delaware. Well, after all that, and he was the president for a while, and then he was an honorary general and stuff, he retired back to his house there, his plantation. And one day he was out for a walk and he caught a cold. So he came home and he said to his wife, well, you just had a cold, you know. Martha, was that his wife? Yeah, he says to Martha, you know, you had a cold, I just caught that. And he said, it'll go away like it always does. Sorry. So it got worse and worse and worse. And so Martha called some doctors, and three different doctors showed up. And this is what they did to him. They had him drink a thick mixture of butter, molasses, and vinegar, and it almost suffocated him because his throat was so weak. Then they did 3 rounds of bloodletting. If you don't know what that is, it's basically where they just cut you and let the blood flow out because they think it releases toxins. So this made him so weak because they took way too much blood. Then they had him drink more vinegar and sage tea mixed with ground dried beetles. Okay? Then they flipped him over and put some herbs in a very uncomfortable place. I'll let you use your imagination. That didn't help. So then he died from an inflamed epiglottis, which is that little flap that covers your windpipe when you swallow. That got swollen, and that's what he died from, probably from having strep throat. Well, at the end of the procedure, one of the three doctors, the youngest one, I think it was, said, hey, I just heard about this new procedure called a tracheotomy. Let's try that. And then the other two guys are like, ah, that's a bunch of quack stuff, and they didn't do it. And it would have saved, you know, a tracheotomy is where they punch a hole in your throat. that would have saved his life. So these doctors tried all this ridiculous stuff, and they basically killed him. That was 1,800 years after this woman had to deal with doctors. That's how far medicine had advanced. So if you can rewind 1,800 years and try to imagine what this lady went through, doctors were not the respected profession that we have today. It wasn't quite the same thing. There was very little science involved. They had all kinds of crazy treatment. I read one thing that from a Jewish source that said they probably made her carry an egg around for a bunch of weeks and said, that'll heal you. You know, something with the, I was like, what? So she spent all her money on this stuff and none of it helped. And so just like Jairus, she was completely, absolutely at her wit's end, and she was absolutely desperate. So verse 27, let's keep reading about her. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment, for she said, if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. So this is her thought process. She heard about Jesus. The word was getting around, same like Jairus had heard about him, and she thought, if I can touch him, I'll be clean. But here's the thing. Touching him, if you remember Leviticus, would make Jesus ceremonially unclean. So this is absolutely risky, what she's doing. So let's look at her faith now. The good part of her faith is she believes that Jesus can heal her. She does. The bad part about her faith is she thinks it has to be touch. Same thing with Jairus. His power is limited. And the second thing that's kind of weird here is she wants to be sneaky about this healing. She doesn't want Jesus to heal her. She almost wants to steal the healing from Jesus. And so this crowd then gives her the perfect opportunity to do that. Remember, they're all, the beetles are moving through the crowd, right? And so she sneaks up and she grabs his robe in verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately. Look at the power of Jesus. Not it took a minute. Immediately she was healed. She is completely healed of her, and in our English it says the word disease, but in Greek it's the word scourge. It's the same word you use to describe the wounds after somebody is flogged. So he says she's healed from her flogging, basically. That's how much of a weight this was on her. That's how much she was suffering. So now she's got her healing. She wants to slip away, but look what happens in verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, I'd like to do 25 sermons on that, but we're mostly going to skip over that, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. So Jesus, he stops. He felt the power leave him, and his question is, who touched me? Now, the side note, did he not know who touched him? Again, we don't have time to get into all this. This is a whole other set of theological lectures. There's a book by a guy named Bruce Ware called The Man Christ Jesus. Go read that. He'll tell you all about it. Probably what was happening here is that he's doing the same kind of thing that God did when he came into the garden. And he was like, hey, Adam, where are you? Yeah, he knew where he was, right? It's kind of like the parents playing hide and seek with their kids. Oh, I don't know where he is, hiding right there behind a folding chair, right? Like, okay, so Jesus probably knew. And he stops the whole crowd. And the disciples' answer makes a lot of sense. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody touched you. It's the Beatles trying to get into their car. Maybe who didn't touch you would be a better question. Now, pull back for a second, though, and think about our Mark sandwich. Imagine Jairus, who cares who touched you. What are we stopping for? My daughter is dying. Hurry up, right? You know that feeling when you're sitting in traffic and you want to murder everybody? Is that just me? Okay, maybe it's just me. Okay, now, imagine, like, yeah, anybody here commute to the city during the week? Anybody drive to the city? Oh, whew, that's rough. Okay, so this guy knows what I'm talking about. Now, imagine you had to get to the city for your commute, except that was the ER, and people were going to die if you don't get there quickly. Right, that sort of just anxiety, tearing knots in your stomach, that's what's going on. And so Jesus stops, though, and then verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So the woman now comes with fear and trembling. She has just broken a lot of rules. She is terrified. She is scared. She's trembling. Literally, she's shaking. But again, her faith is on display here. She told Jesus the whole truth. She confessed what she had done. You have no idea how much guts this took. In front of this crowd, to admit to what she had done. It was a big deal to be in the crowd and to touch somebody when you were unclean, because she just basically made that whole crowd unclean. It was a bigger deal for a Jewish woman to touch a man that she was not married to and make him unclean. And it was a humongous deal for her to touch a rabbi and to make him unclean. If this crowd was angry enough, they'd take her out back and they would stone her. That's what she was risking here. Now, the rabbi was asking her, "Who touched me?" She probably thought he was angry. And her confession now is risking her life. But again, stop and think about our sandwich. Think about Jairus. This confession took time. She told the whole story. "Well, let me tell you about 12 years ago. And this guy is, what are you doing? Hurry up." And Jesus, he just stops. He's very probably pretty calm. He takes his time. He listens to this woman's story. He asks questions. Look at Jesus' heart then in verse 34. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Your faith has, first he calls her daughter. The only person Jesus ever calls daughter in the New Testament. I read that somewhere. I didn't read the whole thing to make sure, but I saw a guy that said that. This is the only place that he calls somebody daughter. It's this term of endearment. You could imagine how this weight was lifted off her shoulders when he used that word. Because, okay, maybe he's not that mad about this. She probably thought she was going to get reamed, but instead what she gets is this. "Your faith," he commends her faith, "has made you well." Literally in Greek, that's a play on words. What that actually says is, "Your faith has saved you." It's a play on words. She's both been saved by faith in Jesus, and she's been healed of her disease by faith in Jesus. And then he tells her to go in peace, which is a way for him to say, "I want you to stay healed from this, but I want you to know you didn't steal your healing." If she had left and she had gotten away with it, she would have felt guilty about this for her entire life. And Jesus says, "No, no, no, that's not what's going on here. You're a great woman of faith, and God is pleased with you. And you're putting your faith in me." That's what Jesus says. Meanwhile, verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So right while he was still speaking, right in the middle of this, some messengers come from Jairus' house, and they say, "She's all the way dead now." Now, child mortality rates were crazy high in this era. I read one thing that said 60% of children who survived childbirth, so which was not a lot, you know, even a lot of kids died in childbirth, but 60% of the kids who survived childbirth were dead by their mid-teens. So that's more than half of the kids did not make it into adulthood. So this was common, but it was no less tragic. It's such a picture of how the world is not supposed to be like this. Now imagine Jairus again. His whole world just fell apart. Why did Jesus wait? What was he thinking? Why did he stop and talk to this woman? Are there any doctors here? I'm just curious. Nope, no doctors? Okay. I'll just pretend to be one for a minute. Okay, here we go. No, if you ask any ER doctor, you can tell them how crazy this is. Because what you do in the ER, I actually know a lot about ERs because I ride motorcycles. And I actually have a broken arm right now because of my motorcycle. You take the most serious cases first, which is usually me. And especially the life-threatening ones. You take those cases first. Here's a woman with a chronic problem. She's had it 12 years. She'll be okay until later today. Go heal the girl, come back, heal the lady. Then we have a dying girl, right, with this acute problem. She is not going to survive. And what Jesus does is he lets the girl die to have a conversation with the lady who just has a chronic problem. It's a terrible ER doctor, Jesus. Right? That's absolutely messed up. But good news, it's not the end of the story. We have the other slice, right, of bread from our Mark sandwich. So let's keep going. Verse 36. "But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James." So Jesus overhears. They weren't even talking to Jesus, right? They're telling Jairus, "Look, this is what's going on." And he says, Jesus hears them, and he tells them, "Guys, just believe." And in Greek, the way that that's phrased is it's more like keep on believing. You showed faith when you came to me and asked me to heal your daughter. Don't let that faith disappear now. Keep it up. And then Jesus takes these inner three, right, his three best friends, Peter, James, and John. He's not going to do this miracle in front of everybody. He just takes the three, tells the crowd to wait. Verse 38, "They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw commotion. people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But putting them outside, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and they went in where the child was. So Jesus arrives to this big commotion, this scene. It's an absolute madhouse. Now, our modern funerals are very somber, right? We sit there, we wear black, the widow's crying, but everybody else is wondering what the spread is going to be like afterwards, you know? We're very, like, reserved kind of people. Ancient Near East funerals were the exact opposite of that. Okay, mourners were there because you would hire mourners for the funeral. Now, these guys knew the girl was sick, so they were probably hanging around. They're on retainer, right? They're waiting around. And a public figure like this, like Jairus, would have been expected to hire a lot of mourners. And so Jesus comes in, and people are screaming and wailing, and he says, "Guys, what's the commotion for? She's just asleep." Now, she was dead. Jesus is just saying, she may as well just be asleep, because now I'm here. Now, I'm going to get her up like I get anybody up from a nap. And look at what the people do. They laugh at Jesus. You know, I can't help but think that one day all of those people died and they looked Jesus in the eye and probably wished that they had not laughed at him when he said he was going to do something about this little girl. But look how quickly they went from wailing and mourning to laughing, which shows that, you know, these are probably hired people. They don't really care about this girl. So he kicks them all out of the house, and he takes the parents and he takes Peter, James, and John up to the girl's room or wherever they had laid her. In verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." He takes her by the hand. Let me read you another verse from Leviticus. "Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water." Again, Jesus touches the unclean. But here, in the other story, the unclean touched him. Now he's touching the unclean. He grabs this little girl by the hand. We'll read in a minute. She's 12 years old. He grabs this girl by the hand, and he says, "Talitha kumi." So the New Testament was written in Greek. So when we read the words of Jesus, what we're actually reading is the disciples' translation into Greek, because Jesus spoke a language called Aramaic. So here, there wasn't a good translation. So Mark actually gives us the Aramaic for this world, for this word. And literally what he says is, "Little lamb, get up." Now, that's why he translated it, because it doesn't make any sense to call her a lamb. It's like how when I get my daughter up, I say, "Honey, it's time to get up." Well, I don't think she's a bottle of honey, right? You know, it's the same thing. But Jesus says, you know, he says, "Honey, it's time to get up." And look at this. She gets up. Verse 42. "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. They were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this." Like, it's not going to get out, right? "And he told them to give her something to eat." So she is all the way raised from the dead. She's walking around. She's eating fish sticks. Now, I don't know what 12-year-olds eat. My kid's a lot younger than that. I assume 12-year-olds eat fish sticks, right? She's out there. She's eating maybe sandwiches. imagine Jairus now. Dread and fear. And he just got this news that his daughter was dead. Pit of his stomach turned into absolute pure joy. And then Jesus says to him, "Don't tell anybody." Now, I'm not going to get into all that, but there's a whole bunch of stuff in the book of Mark where Jesus tells everybody, "Don't tell them about me," because he wants to be the one to tell what's really going on. That's a whole, you know, that's a side thing. So that's our sandwich, right? That's the bread, the meat, the other bread. It's no prosciutto and fresh mozzarella on a soft French roll from Molinari's by my house, but it's a pretty good sandwich. Sun-dried tomatoes. Oh, man, now I'm getting hungry. All right, let's wrap this up then, huh? So no, that's our sandwich. We have the top piece of bread where Jairus comes to Jesus. Then we have the meat of the sandwich, part two, where Jesus delays going to Jairus' house and heals the woman while he lets the girl die. And then the other piece of bread, the bottom bread, is that Jesus raises this girl from the dead. So let's look at what this passage is telling us. One thing that is abundantly clear as we read this passage is we get such a clear picture here of what sin has done to our world. That's where we'll start. Look at the woman. She suffered for 12 years with this disease. She's gone broke. She's been kicked out of society, moved to the fringes. She's lonely. This is a horrible existence for this woman. Then look at Jairus. His daughter has died. Think about how horrible that is, losing a child to death. When you read these two stories, the first thing that you should think is the world is not supposed to be like this. But at the same time that we read what sin and the rebellion against God in Genesis 3 has done to this world, we get a little bit of an insight about what God is up to at the same time. You see, God is perfect. He alone is holy. He alone is good. And after the fall, because we're busted and broken and he is perfect, getting anywhere near him is dangerous. So if you think of Moses at the burning bush, Moses starts walking up to the burning bush and God says, hey, cut it out and take your shoes off. You're in my house now. Or think of the Holy of Holies in the temple. The temple was broken up into these different rooms. And I think I talked about this a while ago when I was here teaching Isaiah. But the Holy of Holies was the back room of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. And God's presence was manifested there in a very special way. And only one person got to go into that room one time of year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Anybody else that went into that room was too close to the holiness of God and would be killed instantly. And sometimes even the high priests were killed. So when they would go in and do the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood in that room in the back, they would tie a rope to their leg so that if they heard a thud, they'd pull them out. Assistant high priest, you're up. Because you can't be that close to the holiness of God. And so if the Israelites can't be near God, what's the answer? In the Old Testament, the answer was this ritual purity. It was a ceremonial state of purity where what you did was you avoided anything to do with death to be in this ritual state of clean or pure. Death is the ultimate consequence of our sin. And it's the ultimate picture of our sin. And so things to do with death were to be avoided at all costs. So touching certain bodily fluids, touching dead stuff, that's what ritual purity was. In the whole book of Leviticus is about how to be in this state of ritual purity so that you can participate in the religion and go near the presence of God. And so if you were clean, that's what you could do. You could be in the temple. You could participate in this stuff. But here's the thing. Ritual impurity, if you're in an impure state, what that does is it spreads outward. So if you're impure and you touch me, I'm impure, and I have to wash now and do all these different steps to get back into a ritual state of purity. This woman from our text, if she sits on a couch and then I sit on that couch, now I can't go to temple. I can't be a part of the synagogue that week. They are now impure. But here's what happens in our text. Jesus comes along, and he touches all of these impure people. But instead of the impurity transferring to Jesus, life flows the other way. That's our sandwich. That's what these two stories have in common. The woman was impure from bleeding, and she touched Jesus, and life flowed her way. The girl was dead. Dead bodies are impure, and Jesus touches her, and life flows her way. Death is reversed. That's how easily Jesus, I love that, that's how easily he has this power over death. He has power over death with the same ease that I get my daughter up in the morning when I say, honey, it's time to get up. And she turns over, and she stands up, and I pick her up and give her breakfast. That's how Jesus defeats death. It's time to get up. It is unimaginable power. It's absolutely amazing. But how does this happen? How does this guy, Jesus, how does he have power over death? That's the question that we're supposed to ask as we get to the end of this passage. How does Jesus have power over death when nobody else does? And the answer is the cross. You see, Jesus defeats death by dying. He wins by losing. You see, he was able to stop the bleeding of this woman because he didn't stop bleeding while they beat him and they nailed him to the cross. He was able to give this girl life because he took her death. Jesus' work of salvation reversed the effects of sin and death in our world. Theologians call that the great reversal. He paid the price for our rebellion so that we can be brought back to God and so that the whole world could be put right again. And that's what we call the kingdom of God, where things are starting to look the way that they were supposed to be before we broke everything. And it happens because Jesus is Lord. And so in our passage, just real quick here, we see three things about the kingdom of God. The first thing we see is that the kingdom of God doesn't discriminate the way the world does. So Jesus stopped and talked to this outcast lady while he let the town's pastor's daughter die. So the world discriminates. We have important people and not important people. And we learn from this passage, that's not the way it works in the kingdom. That could be a whole sermon. That's not what we're going to talk about today. The kingdom of God points us to the life to come. That's the second thing. This girl, here's the thing. She was resuscitated, but then she died again. She was not resurrected. Resurrection is different than what happened to her. Eventually, because Jesus was resurrected, we are going to enter as his followers and his people into eternity, and we're going to receive new bodies, and we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth in perfect communion with God and in perfect fellowship with one another in a restored world. And this story here, as this girl gets up from her bed, her deathbed, gives us just a little glimpse of that. But it's not the whole picture. Now, and so we should have hope in that coming forward. That's the second thing, but again, that's not what we're really going to talk about. This third thing is kind of the main point I want to get to. Here's the thing. The kingdom of God is better than you can imagine. Think about this. When you come to Jesus, you're going to get more than you ever bargained for. This woman, she wanted a drive-by healing, and she received salvation by faith in Jesus. That's better. Right? Jairus wanted a fever cure. And what did he get? Right? His daughter raised from the dead. That's better. The disciples, they wanted to follow a rabbi and just be respected in their communities. Instead, what they got was front row seats to watch God, who's become a man, reverse the effects of the fall. And so, if that's true about the kingdom, it puts a whole new spin. If the kingdom really is better than we could ever imagine, it puts a whole new spin on our big question here. Why did Jesus delay? Why did he do it? Why did he stop and talk to the chronic patient while he let the emergency patient die? And the answer is, I don't know. Right? Amen. Let's pray. No. The answer is, we don't know, but that's okay. Because Jesus really is the God become man who is reversing the effects of the fall through his death and resurrection. And that's the biggest problem in the world, isn't it? Is our rebellion against God, our separation from God, and our heading for judgment. That's the biggest problem in history. And Jesus already solved that problem. And if he's already solved that problem, can't we trust him wholly when we have no idea what else he's up to in our lives? We can look at the cross and go, I trust you for that, so I can trust you for this little thing, because I trusted you for this humongous big thing. And you did it in a way I would never expect. I would never have expected. Nobody would make up the way that we are saved by grace alone through a dying Savior. That is, no other religion looks anything like this. Right? This is not what you make up. He did it completely like we would never do it. So when we're over here and we've got these other problems and we don't know what he's up to, we can look at this big solution and go, he probably knows what he's doing. Right? And so that's our take home. Sometimes life feels like Jairus must have felt when Jesus was talking to the sick woman. Sometimes we want to yell at God, what are you doing? Hurry up. That's how life feels. And if we're being real, it's frustrating. And the answer in this passage isn't, well, trust him because the Bible says so. That's a cop-out. The answer is focus on how God is reversing the fall. Focus on the work of Jesus on the cross. Focus on how he has offered you the greatest deal of all time, and he's given it to you for free. And if all that's true, don't you think he's earned the right to do things his way? Even when you think he needs to hurry up. Even when you don't understand him, even when you don't agree with him. I'll end with this. He is such a better Savior than we ever could have hoped for. He is such a better God than we ever could have dreamed up. And so even when we aren't 100% sure what he's up to, my encouragement to you is to look back at what Jesus has done on the cross and tell yourself, I can trust him with anything. If he wants to work on his timeline, that's cool. He knows what he's doing. And so I'm going to put my life and I'm going to put my trust in him, because what we read in the Bible is he really is such an amazing Savior. Amen? Let's pray. God, we confess that sometimes we are impatient, that a lot of times we think we know better than you. But Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for that. We thank you that even that attitude and that sin was paid for with your work on the cross. Lord, I pray for the folks in this church and just them as a body of believers, and each of them individually, Lord, going through different stuff in life. Life is hard. And I just pray that every day the gospel would shine more brightly in their lives, that they would trust you more and more, that they would fall more and more in love with you, that the truths that we read today and that we see all throughout Scripture would bore their way deep into each of their hearts. And we pray for a closeness with you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us just a wisdom and a trust in you in a way that's not possible in our own flesh. But most of all, Lord, we worship you, we praise your name, we thank you for what you did for us on the cross. We never would have thought to do things that way, but it worked out pretty good. And so we thank you for that. And so now, Lord, as we take communion today and we pray and we worship you, we just ask your Holy Spirit to fall upon us now. Be with us now. Be with your children, your people. And this is all in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.